This message is brought to you by Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. Here's Pastor Billy Jones.
We're looking at the last half of Genesis 43 and the first 14 verses of chapter 44 this morning. We're going to talk about trust today. And mainly rebuilding trust, what it looks like when trust is broken, and how you should get it back. And should you get it back? All of those kind of things, all these different ideas and mixed in about trust. Now, let me just start out by asking a question. Who likes to be trusted? It's a common theme, right? We like to be trusted. Who's ever had a trust broken? Yeah, probably everyone in this room, right? Because the bad thing about being a human is that you live with other humans, right? And every single one of us has failed someone somewhere sometime. That's the way this human life goes. But trust is a valuable commodity because of that. Because it is so easy for trust to be broken, it becomes a valuable commodity. It's hard to obtain trust, isn't it? It's hard to obtain trust. And it's also easy to lose it. Trust is one of the most significant ingredients in all human relations because without trust, relationships suffer. Relationships hurt without trust. And as we demonstrated, who among us has not suffered that kind of loss? And perhaps it's been from someone, something that we have done, something that we have said, that others have suffered a loss of trust in us. And we've been trying to rebuild that lost trust. Or perhaps we've been on the other side and someone has done something that has shattered our trust in them. Dr. Schuller wrote, "One problem I remember was a time when our son Bob broke our trust and lied to his mother and me. He was still young, dating Linda, his wife-to-be, and was only allowed to see her on certain nights. Well, one night, he wanted to see her without permission, and told us he was at his friend's house. And when we found out the truth, there was a real scene between us. He had violated our trust. It was like a crack in a fine cup that marred its appearance. In the confrontation," Dr. Schuller writes, "I smashed a fine English teacup on the floor and told Bob that to restore our trust would be like gluing that cup back together again. He said, 'I don't know if I can do that.' And I said, 'Well, that's how hard it is to build confidence and to build trust again.' And the outcome was that Bob spent literally weeks carefully gluing piece by piece that teacup together again until it was finished." Dr. Schuller writes that he learned a very important lesson about trust through that episode. In our narrative, in our Bible passage that we're studying, the past had shattered Joseph's ability to trust his brothers. That little thing about being sold into slavery by your own siblings has a little bit to do with how much he trusted them in the future. Can anyone identify with that, right? It would be hard to trust someone that sold you into slavery. That would be a rough one. And that's the situation we find Joseph in. It's been 20, 30 years, and his brothers are finally coming back into his life, and here they are asking, in some degrees, him to trust them. These are the same cats that threw him in a pit and sold him to a caravan and that hauled him off to Egypt, and he spent years in prison because of that wrong. As we take up this portion of Joseph's story, Simeon, his brother, is still being held in a prison in Egypt, and Jacob's other sons have exhausted and used up all of the provisions that they had purchased on their last trip. And so, in our text, we are returning back to Egypt. We saw last week where Jacob said, guys, you know, you got to go and get some provisions. And the argument Judah had was, well, if you hadn't have kept us back, we could have already been there and back twice by now. So it is time to go. So we saw them setting the stage to go back to Egypt the second time. And they are returning this time with their youngest brother, Benjamin. He didn't make the trip last time because, for whatever reason, being the favored child since Joseph was gone, Daddy liked to keep Benjamin pretty close, didn't want anything to happen to him. So this time, as was the requirements by the prime minister of Egypt, Benjamin went with them on the trip. And the hope was to prove to the Egyptian ruler, which we know as Joseph, that they were trustworthy, that they were men of honor, that their word could be trusted, and to prove also that they were not spies, because that's what he had accused them of, to prove that they are not spies. And also to get their brother back, because Simeon had been in jail this whole time, so they're going back to get Simeon out of prison. And lastly, they're going to get some food, because that, remember, it's 7 years of deep drought around the world, and so they, and famine, so they needed to go get some food that the Egyptians had stored up, thanks to Joseph. In addition to all of this stuff, they're bringing back, remember, the additional money that they had found in their sacks. Remember, they had went and bought grain, and it all went down, and Simeon goes to jail over it all, and they're heading back with their grain, and they get to where they're going, and they open up their sacks, and what did they find? But all the money that they had supposedly purchased it. So they're freaking out. They're going to show up and get arrested for stealing, and this is the Middle East, so you know, they'd probably lose a couple hands for that, you know, stealing, especially from the prime minister. You may be hung for that. So they're a little nervous, a little freaked out, so they're bringing extra money. They're bringing all the money that they paid last time, and they got back, and then additional money to buy new grain and hopefully get Simeon out of prison. So that kind of brings us back up to where we are now. In addition to that, let me mention also, they also brought lots of special gifts. They brought almonds and other spices and nuts and stuff that were hard to find. They're very expensive things. So finally, they arrive, and I'm sure that their hearts were full of questions. They show up, and I'm wondering, are they thinking, will this prime minister believe us about the money? How's that going to play out? How's that going to go down? Is he going to believe us? Will he release Simeon as he promised? Or will we all be thrown into prison? Will he let us return in peace with food for our families? And surely these questions and other questions were just echoing, bouncing off the walls of their mind as they were trembling with anxiety with what fate awaited them in Egypt. And the same fear that gripped them, that's the exact same fear had gripped them when they found that money in their bags. Remember, as we read last week, that they were overcome with fear when they found that money and contemplated the return trip to Egypt, and it's certainly gripping them now. And that brings us up to verse 15 of chapter 43. Let's look at this verse. So the men took this gift, double the amount of money, and Benjamin, and they made their way down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his steward, "Take the men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare it, for they will eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph had said and brought them back to Joseph's house. To their great surprise and maybe consternation and woe, they arrived in Egypt, and immediately they're invited to Joseph's private mansion. Imagine this. You go to D.C. to sign a petition or you know, maybe just to take a tour and see, you know, Abe sitting there in that big gigantic chair of his, and you show up, and next thing you know, you're receiving a mandatory invitation to have a private dinner in the White House with Joe Biden. It'd be a lunch full of laughs, I guarantee you, if it was. But can you imagine that kind of invitation? That'd knock your socks off, wouldn't it? That'd be crazy. Show up in Washington, get a private invitation to have lunch with Joe Biden, the Vice President of the United States of America. That's exactly what's happening here. You show up, already scared to death, bringing extra money and gifts. You show up, and the very first thing that happens is that the Vice President of Egypt, the prime minister of Egypt, invites you to his house for lunch. Imagine that. Would that make you a little nervous? Maybe a little, right? A little fearful. Because in the back of your mind, you're already thinking, he thinks we're spies. He probably thinks we stole all the stuff that we had and more to boot. He has our brother in prison. I am certain they're probably a little nervous. They were terrified, I think, that Joseph was going to have them thrown into prison. In verse 18, we're told, but the men were afraid because they were taken to Joseph's house. And they said, we have been brought here because of the money that was returned in our bags the first time. They intend to overpower us, seize us, make us slaves, and worst of all, take our donkeys. That last phrase just kills me. All those things. Overpower us, seize us, make us slaves, and take our donkeys. I don't know. Anyway, oh, they were terrified. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 1. It says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing them. They were cowardly, man. They were scared to death. You know why? Because a guilty conscience does strange things to our minds. A guilty conscience does strange things to our minds. You know, if you or I were to show up into Washington and get a private invitation to go eat at the White House, most of us would think that that would be pretty exciting. And we may even get our heart just to go in, just the excitement of meeting a dignitary, an official. Maybe we could give them a few ideas and hear a voice from a common person. Maybe they would implement it and fix Washington up a little bit, you know, if they would listen to the real people and like it was supposed to be, we the people, all that stuff. We'd get kind of excited about that. But what if you hadn't paid taxes in 20 years? What if you had been running an illegal smuggling operation? Oops, I hear. And you have this stuff on your conscience, these things that you might have in your past and no one knows about it, you think, you know, but maybe the drone flew over and you saw it and next thing you know, you're getting an invitation to the White House. Now you're not so excited about this dinner, right? That's the situation. These guys, they have a guilty conscience. They know they didn't steal that money. They know that it was returned and they feel set up and Simeon's in prison, but they have a very guilty conscience. Can you think of anything that they might be guilty of that they've been carrying around for 20 years? Throwing their brother in a pit and selling him as a slave. They had a lot to be guilty for. The brothers waste no time taking the steward aside, the same man who had handled their earlier transactions, and explain how they had found that money. They didn't take it. They had found it. And they brought it to return. Look at verse 19. So they approached Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the doorway of the house. They didn't even get inside, folks, before they started with the explanation. They said, sir, we really did come down here the first time only to buy food. And when we came to the place where we lodged for the night and opened our bags of grain, each one's money was at the top of his bag. Exclamation point. You know, they're scared to death. They're screaming practically. We didn't do it. We're innocent. It was the full amount of our money, and we have brought it back with us. And we brought additional money with us to buy more food. We don't know who put our money in the bags. And I love the steward here. The steward is, obviously Joseph has taught him some Hebrew because he's speaking Hebrew with these guys because they don't speak Egyptian. And so they're talking in their native tongue. He looks at them and says, may you be well. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father must have put treasure in your bags. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them, and the steward brought them into Joseph's house and gave them water to wash their feet and got feed for their donkeys. Since the men had heard that they were going to eat a meal there, they prepared their gift for Joseph's arrival at noon. First, I love the response of Joseph's steward here. He literally says, shalom. He literally says in their native Hebrew tongue, peace. It's all good. Peace be with you. May it be well with you. Peace. What a wonderful picture that is. It's so beautiful. Don't worry. They're about to climb out of their own skin. They're so scared. Don't worry about it. And he says, I don't know really what you're complaining about, because I got your money for the grain. I don't know where that money came from in your bags, but peace. It's okay. It's all right. How many times do you need to hear that from God a day? Peace. Don't worry about it. Don't fret. Yeah, you did something wrong 5-10 minutes ago. Repent of it. Turn from it. Peace. It's forgiven. It's forgiven. Do right. Follow me. Peace. I just love that steward there. It's like an emissary. It's like a picture of Christ almost. Just peace. Have peace. You're forgiven. How humbling to be told by a pagan idol worshiper how God was working in their lives, though, right? Amazing. He literally says, Elohim, your own God, is the one who has caused all of this to happen. That's what he's telling them. Your God has caused all this to happen. And the prime minister of Egypt has a banquet prepared. And look at verse 33. He had them seated according to birth order. They were seated before him in order by age, from the firstborn to the youngest, and the men looked at each other in astonishment. There's 11 of them. They go in. They've already had a rough day. Their emotions are all over the place. Anxiety's a mess. Blood pressure's probably through the roof. Judah's probably about 3 minutes from a coronary. And they go in, and they're seated. And they're like, oh, assigned seats? Oh, okay. Where do you want me to sit? Oh, here. And after they're seated, they look down. Boom, boom, boom. 11 people all arranged in birth order. That's amazing. Let me tell you why. Henry Morris, in his commentary notes, says that there are no less than 39,917,000 different orders in which 11 individuals could have been seated. How's that for odds? For that to happen, it's like 1 in 40 million. Isn't that crazy? Wow. Lottery, yeah. This is the first time in 20 years that all 12 brothers have been in the same place at the same time. Imagine that. Although only one of them is aware of it. Obviously, much has been accomplished in the sin-hardened hearts of these brothers of Joseph's through a reawakening of their consciences. But now Joseph must know if they are truly changed men. Here they are seated before him, all 11, all seated in birth order. Can they be trusted? Can they be trusted? Are they truly changed men? And in a series of tests, Joseph seeks to determine the truth if they have been changed or not. The first test is that of jealousy. Look at verse 34. Portions were served to them from Joseph's table, and Benjamin's portion was 5 times larger than theirs. So you're all seated in birth order, and the little kid on the end gets 5 times more than anyone else at the table. Why would he do that? Such an odd thing. Why would you do that? It was a test. It was a test. How would they react to Benjamin being singled out and rewarded and lifted above all the others as Joseph was? Remember, that's exactly how his father had treated him. Their jealousy of Joseph caused them to sell him into slavery. How would they treat Benjamin if he was lifted up and exalted above the eldest, the youngest put first? How would they respond? You know, all the brothers notice that he's given more, but there are no signs of jealousy in this passage. It is no mention of jealousy. After all, if you already have more than you can possibly eat, what difference does it make if someone else gets 5 times more? Think about that. If you're, you know, Thanksgiving dinner, we ate over at Doug and Jerry Cummings' place, and I had way more than I could eat, and I didn't feel bad at all that Doug had 5 times more on his plate than I did, you know? Just kidding. What a message for us as Americans, though. You know, we're always looking into our neighbor's yards, aren't we? Bigger boats, bigger trucks, bigger houses, bigger whatever. Should we be doing that when we have all that we need? Think about that. That's just a little sub point there for you. When Joseph's brothers were ready to head for home and Canaan once more, they had eaten. Benjamin was feeling a little sick from all that food that he ate. You know, in Eastern culture, you're supposed to eat everything on your plate, but leave one bite. You're not supposed to eat it all, because if you eat it all, that tells them you want more. I learned that in China, because I learned you eat everything on your plate, and so I'd eat everything on my plate, and then they give me more. So then I eat everything on my plate, and then they give me more. And I'm like, until I couldn't literally eat anymore. And then someone finally told me, you're supposed to leave one bite. You know, you look really greedy. You had four plates. Like, you kept bringing it. It's terrible. Benjamin had five times as much as anyone else. They've eaten. Their donkeys are fat and fed. They have their grain. They have their sacks of grain laden to their donkeys, and they're heading out of town. It's all been good. They've lived. They got Simeon with them. All 11 are headed home. It's all great. It's all wonderful. But listen to this. Joseph instructed his steward to give them as much food as they could carry, but to once again return their money, and to put his own personal silver cup, the cup that at lunch he drank out of so they would recognize it, in Benjamin's sack. Another test. After they're on their way, Joseph sent his steward after them. And his explicit instructions were to catch up with them and accuse them of stealing. So they've already left, they have everything, they're on their way, they're like, got out of that one. And then all of a sudden the steward shows up. My master, the prime minister of Egypt, accuses you of stealing from him. What? Uh-oh. Crazy. So Joseph's brothers were so taken aback by this accusation of having stolen the silver cup that they offer the life of the one who had done such a thing in verse 7. It's like, we didn't do it, and if one of us did, he's a dead man. Okay? That's probably Judah talking. After all the work we've done to get out of there and then someone stole something, if any one of us did that, he's a dead man. We'll kill him ourselves. We'll carry out justice. So the steward had been instructed to tell them that whoever the thief is would become Joseph's personal slave, but the rest of them could go free. And they were so confident of their innocence that they quickly opened up their sacks to prove to the steward that it could not possibly be true. And when the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, they were all sick in their heart. In fact, the scripture says in verse 12 and 13 that they tore their garments. They were so heartbroken. Everything that they had tried to avoid and that they promised their father would not happen just happened. Who's dad's favorite now that Joseph is gone? Benjamin. Remember last chapter we looked at it and one of the guys said, you know what? If something happens to Benjamin, you can kill my kids. What a solution that is, right? You know? If your son dies, you can kill your grandchildren. What? Crazy thinking. Everything they had worked out, everything they had tried so hard to avoid is happening right before their eyes. This is a test. This is a test of personal preservation. The supreme test of character came when this beautiful silver goblet was found in Benjamin's sack. And Benjamin's guilt seemed to be established by the discovery of this cup in his sack. He seems to be guilty. What other explanation could there possibly be? The guy shows up. You stole a cup. We look in the sacks. Oops, there's the cup in Benjamin's sack. Uh-oh, he's guilty. Years before, they had all gladly sold Joseph into slavery. Yet now there is not a one of the brothers who did not wish that that cup had been found in their sack instead. There had been heart change. The old brothers were like, yeah, we hate Joseph. Let's sell him into slavery. These new brothers, they've matured. They have grown, are saying, no, not Benjamin. Our father loves Benjamin. Take me instead. There's been a 180. There's been a course reversal. They didn't abandon him. And when Benjamin was taken back to Egypt, you know what they did? They went with him. Remember, Joseph told the servant, the steward, tell the rest of them they're free. Did they just say, oh, lost Benjamin, more for us? No, they didn't at all. They went back to Egypt with him. They were ready to offer themselves as Joseph's slaves. The last part of verse 13 says, and each one loaded his donkey and returned to the city. And when Judah and his brothers reached Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell to the ground before him. Oh, how Joseph's heart must have rejoiced when he looked up and saw all, not one, not two, but all of his brothers. They had returned together. Perhaps they were changed men after all. Maybe their hearts had changed. Men who would prove to be more concerned about their younger brother and their aged father than they were about themselves possibly could be trusted. When they were ushered into Joseph's house, Judah steps forward. Look what he says in verse 16. What can we say, my Lord? He replied. How can we plead? How can we justify ourselves? God has exposed your servant's iniquity. We are now my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup was found. What a strange combination of words. Judah is saying that although they are innocent of the crime they are accused of, they are guilty of a much worse crime, and now God is punishing them for it. That is his proclamation. He's saying, you know what, we didn't take your cup, but we're guilty. We're sinners. We have transgressed in more ways than you could ever possibly imagine, so we deserve to be your slave. Slap on the cuffs. Take me to prison. Give me an apron. I'll serve cookies, whatever. I'll be your slave because we're guilty. You know, if we would as a people have that type of attitude in our daily walks, in our Christian walks, what a difference it would be. God, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Just, I'm guilty. I'll be your slave. We're looking at 1 Peter this morning, and Peter, when he's addressing his letter, and the first sentence that he writes is he says, I'm Peter, slave of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to be, slaves for him. They got it. They figured it out. Joseph gives them one more chance to take the path of self-preservation. In verse 17, he says, I swear that I will not do this. The man in whose possession the cup was found will be my slave. The rest of you can go and have in peace to your father. And Judah again steps up in verses 18 and 29 to explain how all of this will affect their aged father. He says in verse 30, so if I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, his life is wrapped up with the boy's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. Then your servants will have brought the gray hairs of your servant, our father, down to Sheol, or hell, in sorrow. Your servant became accountable to my father for the boy, saying, if I do not return him to you, I will always bear the guilt for sinning against you, my father. Now please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave. In place of the boy, let him go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father without the boy? I could not bear to see the grief that would overwhelm my father. Man, Judah's just pouring his heart out here. This is a very changed man. The same man that sold his brother is now begging the prime minister of Egypt for his brother's life. Not for his sake, but for his father's sake and for Benjamin's sake. He's saying, look, I'm glad you're letting everyone go, except for Benjamin. But let's do a switch. You let Benjamin go with them. I will stay. I will stay. I will be your servant. I will be your slave. Here stood a man who, this is the guy that actually convinced his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery, now offering himself to be a slave. There can be no doubt that he is truly repentant, that he is truly a changed man. And for the first time, we see evidence of a heart of true repentance. You know, previously we've seen all the brothers recognize that what they had done in the past was sin. And they believe, they feel real regret over what they did. And that's a good beginning. But guess what? Regret alone is not enough. Nothing more than what we would expect from anyone faced with an unpleasant consequence of sin. Of course, there's regret. Regret is natural, but it's not enough. Repentance is more than recognition of sin, and it's more than regret of sin. It is the decision to turn away from sin. That is what repentance is. You know, the Bible says over and over and over in the New Testament, if you want to be saved, you got to repent. That doesn't mean, yeah, I'm a sinner. Oh, I repented. Or it doesn't mean, well, I did this, this, and this, and you make a long list of all the sins you've ever done. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't going to a confessional booth and telling, you know, Father whoever what you did last week or Friday night or whatever. That's not repentance. Repentance is saying, this is my behavior. I'm turning away from it. I will not do that anymore. I am changed. I am different. I am a new man in Christ because he purchased me. I am his slave. I will follow his orders. That is what repentance is. And that's what we're seeing in Judah. No longer is he selfish and self-centered and I'm going to live life for me and no one else. He's putting his father first. He's putting his brother first. He's putting his family first. He's changed. His behavior has done a 180-degree change. I want to stop our passage there. And next week we're going to look at how all of this resolves. See, I'm kind of teasing you a little bit because you're like, what happens? We'll find out next week what happens. But I want to tie it all in together a little bit. What does all of this story and this narrative have to do with you and me and trust? Well, there's three things I want you to see. And the first I've already mentioned is that truth is a precious, precious, precious commodity. We have to treasure it, folks. Trust is something that is so precious. It takes years to develop trust, but it is something that can be destroyed by one single self-centered act. Value the trust that you have and the trust that people give you. Do not take it lightly. It can be destroyed so fast. It is so hard to build back up. Two, when we do something to violate the trust that others have in us, we must seek to restore it. We must strive to restore it. Like the story of Bob in the earlier portion of the sermon, he had broken his parents' trust. His parents gave him a chore of putting together that little teacup. I can tell you, putting together a teacup shattered into a billion gazillion pieces with super glue is easier sometimes than rebuilding a trust in a relationship. But he sat there and did that, and he took the time to put that together. Think about that in terms of relationships. Have you broken a trust? Have you failed someone and lost trust? What are you doing to rebuild it? It's going to take work. It's going to take effort. You just can't expect, well, I repented. Where's my trust? Life does not work that way. It never does. It takes work. So what are you doing to rebuild trust? And let me say this also. Trust can only be restored by complete and total honesty. You cannot ever hope to restore trust on falsehood, because that's breaking trust, isn't it? Common sense, right? Logic. Trust can only be restored by being completely and totally honest. Number three, trust must be earned. It is not simply granted. Trust must be earned. Often those who are trying to rebuild trust that they have somehow destroyed will simply demand, well, I asked for forgiveness, you just need to trust me now. Doesn't work that way. You know, I think about my kids, love them to death, and two of them are in here, the other one's not, I guess. Anyway, I'll pick on the one that's not. William, right after we moved here, and all kids go through this. It's not like I'm singling out my kids, because all kids, including you when you were a kid, went through this. They discover this thing that Eve discovered in the garden, this thing called a lie. Anyone ever done that? You know, not you guys, right? Ever. Each one of my kids discovered this little thing at different various points in their young lives. this thing called a lie, where you can actually tell your parents something different than what actually happened. And they might believe it, and we could get away with all kinds of things. It was a new invention they discovered. And right after we moved here, we went into, I just happened to go, or Joy happened to go into his bedroom, and there was ink from a pen all over his bedroom sheets. Just big circles and loops and W's and all over the place. And we were like, William, what are you doing? This isn't a canvas, and we'll buy you paper, you know. You can't paint on your sheets. I didn't do it. What? I didn't do it. You're kidding me. No. He might even blame Dougie. Dougie did it. What? I don't think it was Dougie. It was. We had met Dougie yet. It was the another kid in the church that isn't here anymore. He blamed him. He did it. It wasn't me. Harper. Yeah, he blamed Harper. It was Esther. Esther did it. Everyone in the whole wide world that he knew except for him did it. It was amazing. Not sure how it happened. Sometime in the middle of the night, they must have snuck in from out of town and drew all over his bed. So we went over and over. William, we know you did this. I didn't do it. We know you did. No, it wasn't me. So I went through his room and looked through his drawers and found the pen, and I marked on the bed. It was the same color ink. It was hidden in the back of the stuff, you know, and William, I found the pen. That's not my pen. I don't know how that got there. It took like a day to finally get him to tell the truth. And what we tried to explain, and what we tried to explain to all our kids, of all the things you can do, of all the ways you can go wrong and disobey, lying is among the worst because it breaks trust. And we explained. I explained to William, as I did my other children when they had their face, you know, I can't trust you now. You're going to have to work real hard to rebuild that trust. Because I can't believe you when you say I didn't do that. I can't believe you. You lied. And it's taken years, you know, and as they grow and mature to develop a track record of honesty that mom and dad can trust them. And hopefully, you know, when they hit 16, 17, 18 years old and they want more responsibility, they will have established a track record of trust so that we can give more responsibility. If you've broken a trust, work at it. Establish a track record of honesty, of upright living. And know that you're going to have to work really hard to rebuild the trust. Because it's probably not just going to be given, and it probably shouldn't be just given. You need to prove that you can be trusted. I want to close with this thought. I sure am thankful that my God trusts me and that He trusts you. He's given you such a gift through His Son, Jesus Christ, this gift of salvation. He has trusted you with the most valuable message in the world. Let me ask you, are you being faithful with it? Are you sharing it with others? Are you applying it daily to your own life? Are you walking the path that He set for you? Are you serving Him? Are you His slave? Are you allowing Him to bring peace into your life and through you, peace into the lives of others? He's trusted you. Be faithful. Be worthy of your calling. Let's pray. We come before you, Lord, and we ask that you would, just restore relationships. Relationships are really on my heart this morning, Lord, and I know that many, many, many are broken and struggling, and trust is an issue. Lord, I ask that you would help those who have broken a trust to repent, to truly turn and walk in a new light, your light, Lord. And may your word be the lamp for their feet. May they work hard, tirelessly, day and night, to rebuild that trust, to be the child of God that you have called them to be faithful, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the story of Joseph and his brothers, and It's exciting, it's fun, it's dynamic, and there are so many lessons there. Lord, help us to be like Judah in this story. And though we may have failed, you and others, may you give us the Spirit and the power of the Spirit to make that 180-degree course change and be faithful and trustworthy. Lord, thank you for your gift and thank you for your Son. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
This presentation is brought to you by Whiting Community Church, real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 9:30, following a time of coffee and fellowship. Our Sunday morning worship service starts at 10:30. Join us for a midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries, gathering throughout the week in Whiting, Orwell, Cornwall, Shoreham, Sudbury, and Brandon. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171. Or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com and at Facebook/Whiting Church. Thank you, and may God bless you.